Tonight, we're in the book of Haggai, and it's only two chapters long, so we'll be covering both chapters. With the book of Haggai, we come into a new section of the minor prophets. All in all, there are 12 books of the minor prophets. The first nine ministered before that great national calamity that happened to the southern kingdom of Judah, with the fall of Jerusalem and the conquering of Judah, and the captivity of Judah, with the tribes being scattered and taken captive into the empire of Babylon. That was the first nine of the minor prophets ministered within or before that great event. The last three minor prophets, that's Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, each one of them ministered after the return of the exiles. And so it's a very different sort of tone in these last three minor prophets. In the first nine, we have many pronouncements of judgment, many threats, if you will, from the Lord saying that if you don't get it right with me, judgment is coming. Well, over time, they didn't get it right with God, although there were occasions where they did turn back to the Lord. But the overall trend over the centuries was that they hardened their heart against God and the promised judgment came. But now we're sort of past that time of judgment as we come to Haggai chapter 1, and we see God speaking to a people who are in desperate need of encouragement and restoration. And indeed, not only that, sometimes a kick in the pants, so to speak, to get along and to get busy with what God has called them to do. And you'll see how the book of Haggai speaks to this in a remarkable way. I think it's an extremely relevant book for the Church of Jesus Christ today. Haggai chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, well, the first thing I want you to notice in verse 1 is that it measures time not by the reign of any king of Judah or any king of Israel. This is in the second year of King Darius, who was, of course, king over the Medo and Persian Empire. And so the prophecy of Haggai gives us several specific chronological marking points. The prophecy that we have right in front of us in chapter 1 began in September of the year 520 before Christ. Now, again, as I said, this is an entirely different situation. Gone is the glory of the former kingdom. Gone is the glory of the temple. Gone was the great population in the land of Judah. Remember, they had been carried off as exiles. All that was left was the rubble of the city of Jerusalem and the remnant of the people. And then the great big job of restoration was left behind. Now, you may remember from biblical history, or may perhaps even from secular history, that in the year 538 BC, Cyrus, the king of Persia, allowed the exiled Jews to return to Jerusalem. And this was after they had suffered 70 years in captivity. Now, 2 years later, construction on the temple began. It was led by this man, Zerubbabel. The work stopped after 2 years, and so they were in the land. They were in there 2 years and started construction on the temple. Then they worked for 2 years and stopped again. Then they had 14 years of neglect. And after that 14 years, work on the temple resumed in 520 BC. It was eventually finished 4 years later in 516 BC. You can find references to that in particular in the book of Ezra. Ezra is the historical book in the New Testament that flows along with the same chronology as we find here in the prophecy of Haggai. I do want you to notice that the dates here are reckoned by a pagan king because there was no king over Israel. Zerubbabel was there, and indeed he was descendant of the royal line of Judah, but he was not appointed there as a king, but rather as a governor. And it was in those very times that we find in verse 1 that the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Now, in these difficult years of the return from exile, God spoke to his people through the prophet Haggai. You should also know that Haggai is mentioned twice in the book of Ezra. He's the priest who oversaw the work of rebuilding the temple. Let me read to you those passages where Haggai is mentioned in the book of Ezra. We read in Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, "Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah in Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. Then again, from Ezra chapter 6, verse 14, it says, so the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So in these two passages in the book of Ezra, which, as I said before, is the historical book that runs at the same time frame as this prophecy of Haggai, in that book of Ezra, Haggai is mentioned twice, and he's mentioned each time as a prophet. By the way, the name Haggai is probably an abbreviated form of the phrase Festival or Feast of Yahweh. And some people speculate that he was born on the day of what would have been a major feast in Israel. Of course, he himself was born during the time of exile. Now, we have two other significant characters mentioned for us in verse 1 of Haggai chapter 1. We have Zerubbabel mentioned. And then we also have the high priest, Joshua. Zerubbabel was the governor of Jerusalem and a descendant of the last legitimate ruler of Judah. And Joshua, again, was the high priest and descended from the last high priest who presided in Jerusalem. Now, verse 2 gets into the prophecy proper, so to speak. We read, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Now, did you notice that? First of all, he says that the people said that the time has not come. Haggai gave this first word in September of 520 BC, and at that time, the exiles had been back in the land for 18 years, but the work of rebuilding the temple had sat idle for the last 14 years. Remember the chronology again. They came into the land, and 2 years after coming into the land, they started the reconstruction work of the temple, which had been devastated by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of Babylon. Well, after 2 years of coming back into the land, they started work on the temple. They worked for 2 years, and then the temple sat idle. The construction work, I should say, at the temple sat idle for 14 years. Now, the work started gloriously enough. Let me read to you from Ezra chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. It says, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets. And the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And so this was a very glorious beginning, and we find that in those first 2 years of construction, they were able to clear away the rubble, they were able to lay the foundation stone for the new temple, and they were also able to reconstruct the altar which stood in the courts of the temple so that sacrifice could be resumed even before the temple was finished. But despite this glorious beginning, after 2 years, the work stopped. It was mired in discouragement, and it was derailed by a lack of focus. And when Haggai prophesied, the foundation to the temple was laid, the altar was rebuilt, but the temple itself wasn't yet rebuilt. And look at what God says to the people in verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be rebuilt. In other words, God is declaring to us what the people themselves said. And what they went around saying was that the time was not right to resume work on the temple. The people of God, the citizens of Jerusalem, they told themselves and they told each other that it wasn't time to resume work on the temple. And there were some good reasons why they might say this. Believe me, friends, this was a difficult project. It's not like they were shirking back on something that was easy. No, it was a hard job. It was hard because, well, first of all, the land was still desolate after 70 years of neglect. Secondly, the work was just plain hard. You're dealing with large stones and you want it to be nice and you're talking about precision craftsmanship. It was a hard job because they didn't have a lot of money or manpower. It was a hard job because at the time they were suffering crop failures and drought. It was a hard job because there were hostile enemies resisting the work. And I would venture to say as well that it was difficult because they often remembered easier times that they had in Babylon. Oh, don't you think they remembered that? Don't you think that they remembered the easy times that they had in Babylon? And so what did they say? Because of all these things, because of the great difficulty and the discouragement bound up in the work, they said, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. The people made their excuse sound spiritual. You see, they couldn't speak against the idea of building the temple. Nobody was going around saying, well, we should forget about the temple. We shouldn't rebuild it. Let's just build something else there. Let's put in a mini mall or an anchor center or a major merchant thing or something like that. No. They couldn't speak against the idea of building the temple, so they spoke against its timing. They said, it isn't God's timing to rebuild the temple. Now, because of the great obstacles against the work, God's people began to rationalize, and they decided that it wasn't time to rebuild after all. Yeah, after all, if it's so hard, evidently God doesn't want us to do it. At least he doesn't want us to do it anytime soon. It's easy to rationalize just because a job seems difficult, or perhaps just because a job seems impossible, that God doesn't want you to do it. Now, God doesn't think much of that thought at all, and he'll deal with it beginning at verse 3, but I want you to see a subtle clue to God's opinion of this in verse 2, where he says, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not come. Now, we never like to hear God speak to his people this way. We never like to hear him say, this people. What do we like to hear the Lord say? We like to hear him say, my people. And he said, this people, instead of my people, because he saw their excuses and their poor priorities, and he noticed that they weren't living, they weren't believing, they weren't working like his people. Now, let me say something else before we go on to verse 3, and something that's very important for us to grab a hold of. We should remember that these weren't bad people. Indeed, they were the remnant that returned from Babylon. Most all of the people who were carried away into exile, they themselves and their descendants, they liked it better in Babylon, and they didn't want to come back to the land of Israel. They didn't care that much for the promised land. They were prosperous. They were doing very well in the land of Babylon. Thank you very much. And they weren't interested in going back to a desolate city and facing the hard work of rebuilding. You know, hundreds of thousands of people from the southern kingdom of Judah went into the Babylonian captivity, and only about 50,000 of them returned. And those who did return were the most committed to the Lord and to the restoration of Jerusalem. I want you to keep that in mind throughout our discussion here this evening of the book of Haggai. The people that the Lord is speaking to are not unspiritual people. The kind of traps, the kind of obstacles, the kind of faulty thinking that they fell into is the kind of thing that even the godly among us can fall into. Don't paint a wrong picture of these people in your mind and thereby think that you're somehow disqualified from being one of them. So let's take a look at what the Lord says to the people who said that it's not time to build the house of God. Here we come to verse 3 of Haggai chapter 1. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Well, God saw and he heard their excuses and their poor priorities, and he had something to say to them through Haggai the prophet, and he asked them a simple question. You say that it isn't time to build the temple, but apparently it is time for you to dwell in your paneled houses. Again, the people said that it wasn't time to rebuild the temple, but their actions said that it was time to live in nicely rebuilt houses. And they did that, as it says in verse 4, while the temple lay in ruins. You see, friends, this was the real problem. Not that God's people lived in paneled houses, but that they lived in such personal comfort and luxury while the temple was in ruins. How much better they would have been to take the example of Solomon. You know, Solomon built the house of God first, and then he built his palace. Instead, their own homes were like little palaces, fancy and paneled and beautiful, but the house of God lay in ruins. The problem was simply wrongly ordered priorities. They were content to let the cause of the Lord suffer at the expense of their comfort. Instead, they should have felt no rest until the work of God was as prosperous as their personal lives, and they should have been as willing to sacrifice for the work of God as they were for their personal comfort and luxury. Can you imagine somebody in the city of Jerusalem at this time? They're scrimping and scraping and saving and borrowing so that they can put on a new room addition or remodel the house or do this or that to their house. And they do everything they can to make it happen. Scrimp, save, scrape, borrow, whatever they can do. But when it comes time to helping the work of God, well, suddenly they're unwilling to make any sacrifice. And what does that say about them? You're willing to sacrifice for the sake of your own house, but you are not willing to sacrifice for the sake of the house of the Lord. It shows where their priorities are, doesn't it? This is very confronting stuff, isn't it? Now, it's easy to see how this happened in the 14 years that the construction lay idle of the temple in Jerusalem. You know, at first you stop the work because it's so hard and some obstacle in the construction prevents progress. They had political enemies that were against them, trying to get them to stop the construction. And as well, they had other difficulties. You know, whenever you're on a construction project, you're going to come to some sticky times where maybe you have this problem that can't be easily solved, and it's a real obstacle in the way. And I just imagine perhaps the political problems and the construction problems and maybe a lull in the funding, it all hit at the same time. And they just said, well, we just can't go any further with this project. They said, we can't get much done at the temple, and I'm tired of living in a wreck at home. You know, it's time to forget about the temple for a while and start the remodel at my own house. Of course, nobody thought that you would let the temple of God lay idle for 14 years. Nobody plans that out ahead of time. They just say, well, I got some work to do around the house. And if you've ever done a remodel at your house, sometimes it seems like it takes 14 years. And that was the whole secret for them, wasn't it? They got caught up in working on their own houses, and they neglected the house of God. Oh, and we know how to come up with the reasons. We know how to come up with the rationalizations for it. You can imagine them saying, well, you know, God wants me to give attention to things at home. Home comes first. Well, it does, kind of. Friends, this is sort of tricky ground to walk on, but I'm hoping I can negotiate it in the same way that a tightrope walker can walk on a tightrope without falling off on one side or another. It is true that home comes first. It is true that God measures our Christian character first by the men and the women that we are in home. Not by the men and the women that we are at church, but by the kind of men and the kind of women we are when we live at home. What kind of husband are you? What kind of father? What kind of wife are you? What kind of mother? So it's true that home comes first. But friends, let me come over on the other side of that balance. It is entirely possible for you to make your home an idol. An idol. Where the only thing you care about is you and your family. You have no heart for the lost. You have no heart for the work of God. You have this bunker sort of mentality that as long as your family makes it clear, that the rest of the world can perish. Friends, it's possible to make an idol out of even something as glorious and God-ordained as the family. And so we walk a balance in this, don't we? There's some of you here this evening. This is the last thing you need to hear because you're predisposed to neglect your family and to be about the work of God. And I almost ask that you'd put your fingers in your ear right now because for people who are predisposed that way, you need to give attention to home. But there's other people here perhaps. Perhaps you're here tonight and you're predisposed to perhaps exalt your family in an ungodly way. Where really what you're teaching your children is you're teaching them self-indulgence. You're teaching them selfishness because you're leading your family, but you're not leading your family in any sense of sacrifice unto the work of the Lord. Well, may it never be. Our families come first, but because our families come first, we want our children, we want our marriages, what it's like to put the Lord God and His work first. And so we walk a delicate line in these matters, but friends, we must walk this line. And I'll tell you, it was very plain in the days of Haggai that they had stepped over on one side of the balance where they were giving all kinds of attention to their homes, but they weren't giving attention to the house of God and to the work of God. You can see somebody making the excuse, well, you know, I would fund more of the construction at the temple, but all of my money is tied up in home renovation. Well, now that's a problem, isn't it? There's your priorities. Your priorities are for your own house and not for the house of the Lord. You could see somebody making the excuse, well, listen, I'm not living extravagantly. Look at all the other houses in my neighborhood. Well, I don't have the fanciest house in the neighborhood, so I must not be extravagant. Look at the chariots in their driveway. They all drive nicer chariots than I do. You get the point of it, don't you? That can just be an excuse. Forget about what the Lord's doing with them. What's the Lord doing with you? Have you put your own house before the house of the Lord? Or how about this? This is a common thing that somebody might say in this kind of situation that Haggai speaks to. They would say, you know, someone should get to work on the temple. I hope that somebody steps up to the job. As for me, I've got to finish paneling my living room. Well, isn't that what a common thing people say? Oh, yes, they have all kinds of good wishes towards the cause of God. They have all sort of benevolent desires towards the work of the Lord. But when it comes down to they themselves doing it, they trust that somebody else will take care of that. Friends, might I say, and I hope I'm not saying this too strong, that's just plain wickedness. You're forgetting that if everybody says somebody else will do it, then nobody will do it. There comes a time and place in our Christian walk where we have to say, forget about somebody else doing it, I'm going to do it. I'm going to put my shoulder to the work. I'm going to get out my checkbook and support the cause. That's what needed to be done in the days of Haggai, and so often that's what needs to be done within the Church of Jesus Christ today. You could see them making the excuse, well, listen, you know, the temple hasn't been open for business for well more than 50 years. You know, it was at least 50 years before this time that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the temple and that it hadn't been occupied anymore. They say, 50 years, man, a little while longer isn't going to matter. But when you say a little while longer and a little while longer, then nothing gets done. Friends, do you realize that there are some jobs that just will not get finished until you grab them by the neck and say, this is going to get done? If you procrastinate or wait for a time when it's going to be easy or wait for a time when it's going to be convenient, then it will never, ever get finished. Some people would look at this situation and they say, you know, yeah, we should do it. Maybe I should do something about it. But, you know, now isn't the right time. Later would be better. Well, when should we do the work on the temple? Later. Well, when should we get this right and put the house of God first? Later. You see what a seductive trap that is from Satan. I can think of some other people perhaps looking at the whole situation and saying, well, you know, the altar's there. They rebuilt the altar and they laid the foundation there. At least we can sacrifice to the Lord. We're getting by. Oh, is that enough for you? Is that enough for you to say that the work of the Lord is getting by? That the house of the Lord is getting by? That at least we can do the bare minimum. We can bring our sacrifice to the Temple Mount and sacrifice unto the Lord. So we can do the bare minimum. I guess that's all we need. Never, never should that be said among the people of God. We want the work of God to go forward boldly and to prosper and to be blessed and to be glorious, not for the sake of the glory of any man, but for the sake of the glory of the God whom we serve. Friends, do you get this picture? The word of God should go forth and not just at the bare minimum. It shouldn't be we're just getting by. You don't take that same attitude towards your house now, do you, Mr. Paneled Houses, as Haggai spoke to them? You're not content for your house just to get by. You installed pretty nice paneling and floors and ceilings and all the rest of it in your home there. You get the picture here. It's a double standard. You want all the best for your own home, yeah, but the work of God, it's enough if it just gets by. No, it should never be that way. Those kind of excuses sound familiar, but God saw through them in the days of Haggai, and might I say, he sees through them today. The prophet Haggai, he was like an alarm clock. Unwelcome, but necessary. You don't like hearing the alarm clock in the morning, do you? You wish you could sleep a little bit longer, but it's necessary. In Haggai's day and in our own, we need to be woken up. So you see Haggai coming and bringing this very stern rebuke. Let me begin reading here at verse 3, and I'll carry it on through verse 6. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to be put into a bag with holes. In verse 5, the prophet spoke boldly by the voice of the Lord, and he said, consider your ways. You know, the Hebrew figure of speech for this phrase is literally, put your heart on your roads. Haggai asks God's people to consider what direction their life is headed. Look at where your heart is and the road that it's on. Do you really want it to continue that way? Oh, what you've really been doing is giving your attention and your prosperity and your effort and your heart to your own house and not to the work of the Lord. Do you want it to continue that way? Oh, you imagine that there will be a day in the future when you'll change it. Remember what we said before? Later. Oh, another time. Well, friends, today is the day to do that. Consider your ways. And then he calls them to consider their own condition right now. He says, you've sown much, but bring in little. You see, they were suffering financial difficulties. And the cause of their financial difficulties was their wrong priorities. They suffered setback after setback because the blessing of God was not on their pocketbook. Indeed, Haggai describes a double curse in verse 6. You see, instead of much, little was reaped, and the little that was brought home melted away without doing any good. It says they earned wages to be put into a bag with holes. James Montgomery Boyce said, I do not know of any passage in the Bible that better describes the feverish yet ineffective activity of our own age. Amen. You work and you work and you're a slave to the job and to the career and you're burning yourself out and you're even sacrificing the family that you say you work for. You're doing it all and where do you get? Nowhere. Uncle Sam takes it all, doesn't he? And what he doesn't take, it just seems to get frittered away. It all has the idea of, well, you know, the faster I go, the behinder I get. God says that's because there's a curse on you. It's because my chastening hand is upon you. I'm trying to guide you in the right way. And so I'm not blessing where you're at right now. These judgments are a fulfillment of promises God made hundreds of years before in the time of Moses. And the people of Israel were being chastised by God, and they didn't even know it. They probably wrote it all off as bad luck. Gee, there's a drought this year and no crops. Gee, I lost all this money. I don't know where it went. Well, gee, this happened and that happened. We don't know what's going on. All of these things, they wrote up, what's bad luck? You know, everybody has a bad turn now and then. Friends, luck had nothing to do with it. God was trying to tell them something through their tough economic times, but I don't think they were listening. Now, let me say this as well. Sometimes our priorities are out of order, and we seem to suffer no financial hardship at all. And maybe as I've been reading verses 5 and 6, you're sort of patting yourself on the back. You say, you know, I'm doing pretty good. It's not like I put my money into a bag that has holes in it. I've got a pretty good bank account. Things are going pretty well for me. And sometimes you presume on that and you say, well, God must be blessing me because everything's going well. Friends, sometimes our priorities are out of order, but we still seem to suffer no financial hardship. Let me tell you that in such times, we should never presume upon the mercy of God, but we should turn to Him and reorder our priorities before He needs to use a crisis to get through to us. You see how he put it there in verse 6? You drink, but you're not filled with drink. It's like you drink a big glass of water, but when you're done, you're just as thirsty as when you started out. It's because if our priorities are wrong, nothing will satisfy it. Each accomplishment soon reveals that there must be something more, something that can really satisfy. Nothing will fill that God-shaped space in our life except putting Him first. And so what's the solution for this? They've got to get to work rebuilding the temple. That's in verse 7. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land, and the mountains on the grain, and the new wine, and the oil, and whatever the ground brings forth, on men and on livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. What does God tell them to do? Again, he says, consider your ways. And then he says, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple. Can I put it very simply here? God tells them to work. Sometimes God's cause needs work. Work that is supported by prayer, not work that is neglected because of pretended spiritual service. Well, I won't do any work. I'll just pray that the wood comes down from the mountains all on its own. No. Why don't you pray and then walk up that mountain with a saw and bring it down? Friends, prayer and work do not exclude each other. We work and we pray. We pray and we work. We don't pray instead of work, and we definitely don't work instead of praying. Why should they do it? Look at it there. It's in verse 8. That I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. It's time for God's people to start being concerned about pleasing Him instead of themselves. In their nice houses and their prosperous lives, they took pleasure and they were glorified. But now it was the Lord's turn. Now the Lord's turn is to be glorified. Now it's His time to take pleasure in it. Indeed, they, as it says there, they looked for much in verse 9, but it came to little. When God was neglected, nothing worked right. They were able to accomplish some things, like building up their own houses, but it didn't bring them the satisfaction that it should have. Because indeed, God sent His chastisement along the way. He called for a drought on the land. I can just imagine the people of Judah suffering through this time of discouragement and perhaps even depression because of the drought, and they think it's all an attack of Satan. Oh, this drought, it's a plot of Satan against us. All the while, it wasn't Satan's doing at all, but it was the Lord who called for a drought on the land. The problem wasn't Satan, the problem was their priorities. Sometimes it's much easier for us to blame Satan instead of taking a look at our own life and our own priorities. Now look at their response. It's really glorious in verse 12. It says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God has sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Well, isn't that glorious? First of all, I want you to notice that it's the leadership that's mentioned first. Who were the first ones to listen to this prophecy from Haggai? It was Zerubbabel, the governor of the land, and Joshua, the high priest. Obedience had to begin with the leadership. Friends, this wasn't just a sermon to the people, but it was also for the highest leaders among God's people. And they went along and they listened to the words of Haggai the prophet. And they listened to him because they believed that God had sent him. And they feared the presence of the Lord. It's a glorious thing that they did together, responding to the word of God, the leadership responding first. And then God responded to the people. Look at verse 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. Isn't it beautiful to see the people responding to God and then God responding to the people? He gives them an assurance of His presence. He says, I am with you, says the Lord. God was there to encourage them and to strengthen them for the work. You know, He always empowers us and encourages us to do what He commands. Isn't it wonderful that God doesn't say to us, well, I want you to go out and do this and that and the other thing, and then when you've completed it, you come back to me, and I hope you've done well, and maybe then I'll help you after you fulfill my will. No, God is empowering us at the moment that we even desire to do His will. And He's empowering us to do what He commands. I love how it says in these verses, particularly in verse 14, where it says, so the Lord stirred up the spirit. He stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. He stirred up the spirit of Joshua. He stirred up the spirit of all the remnant of the people. Would to God for such a stirring of the spirit among His people today. And might I remind you that the stirring of the spirit begins with the leadership, and then it extends to the people. And the glorious word is that they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, That's at the end of verse 14. You see, the stirring of spirit didn't just come and go as a spiritual experience. You know, oh, did you feel the stirring of the spirit? Well, did you feel the stirring of the spirit? Well, I felt the stirring of the spirit. No, it didn't just come and go that way, but it had a payoff. It had a maturity into a stirring of the work. And that's a real flourishing of the Spirit of God. Now into chapter 2, he's dealing with some of the discouragement that comes along the way in accomplishing the work. Look at verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing?" Well, we're told that this came in the seventh month, which means that it came in October, 520 years before Christ. And it happened at feast time in Israel, a time when they were celebrating both the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. And now the Lord cries out to his people, and he says, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory?" Now, they would have to have been pretty old, in their 70s or maybe their 80s, but there were certainly some among the returning remnant who had seen the Temple of Solomon in its previous glory, before it was destroyed by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of Babylon. So certainly there were some old men who had seen Solomon's temple in all of its splendor. By the way, Ezra chapter 3 describes what those who had seen the first temple felt like 16 years before this prophecy of Haggai, when the work of rebuilding the temple first began. It says there, "But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off." You get the picture here, and it's a bittersweet thing. They're happy to be rebuilding the temple, but at the same time, they remember Solomon's temple and how glorious it was and how beautiful it was and all of the gold and bronze and adornment and marble and all of it. And they say, "Look at this temple. It's weak. It's never going to measure up to the glory that we saw of Solomon's temple." And they wept. They wept because it couldn't measure up. Matter of fact, at the end of verse 3, God says, "In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing?" You know, these kind of comparisons between the good old days and the present day, or between the work of God in various places and times, those kind of comparisons are rarely beneficial. It didn't do the people of Haggai's day any good to think of how magnificent Solomon's temple was compared to their own rebuilding work. It often does us very little good to compare the work of God in our situation with the work of God in other situations. Sometimes it might fill you with discouragement because the Lord is doing a mighty, mighty work in some places, and you just stand back and you're in awe of it, and you just kind of say, "Wow, Lord, you must not love me very much," and so the comparison hasn't been very helpful for you. In other situations, you might take a look at your work, and at least to the human eye, you look at it and you say, "Well, we're much more blessed than this other work," and then all of a sudden you're filled with pride. Very little usually comes of any value from these sorts of comparisons. I'm going to read you something that Charles Spurgeon wrote on this. He said, "The smallness of our gifts may be a temptation to us. We are consciously so weak and so insignificant compared with the great God and his great cause that we're discouraged and we think that it's vain to attempt anything. The enemy contrasts our work with that of others and with that of those who have gone before us. We are doing so little as compared with other people. Therefore, let us give up." That's the way many people think. "You cannot build like Solomon, therefore let us not build at all. Yet, brethren, there is a falsehood in all of this, for in truth, nothing is worthy of God. The great works of others, even the amazing productions of Solomon, all fell short of his glory." You get the picture Charles Spurgeon is giving to us there. Don't get discouraged when you think your work is weak compared to somebody else's and that it's unworthy of God. You bet it's unworthy of God. It's all unworthy of God. Press on, brother. Matter of fact, that's the whole point of verse 4 as we come to it here. He says, "Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all your people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." God tells them three things to do in verses 4 and 5. He tells them to be strong, he tells them to work, and he tells them to do not fear. Those are three clear commands for the leaders of God's people and the people of God themselves. And each of these three is essential to getting the work of God done. You've got to be strong. You've got to get to the work. And you've got to put away all fear. Great things are not accomplished without action. Oh, we might passively sit back and say, "Well, the Lord will do it, and I don't have to do anything." Well, sometimes God works that way, and we thank him for it. But friends, more often, God's pattern is to work through the willing and faithful and faith-filled steps and efforts of his people. It's not us who do the work. It's all the Lord's work. It's all his from beginning to end. But so often God waits for available people to partner with him in his work. That's why the Lord said to Zerubbabel and to Joshua and to all the people of the land, "Be strong and work and do not fear." And he tried to give them confidence by reminding him that he was the same God that brought them out of Egypt. That same God would come and do a great work among them. Now, to give further encouragement, in verse 6, he describes why the rebuilt temple will be more glorious than the Temple of Solomon. It seemed fantastic to say that. How could this small little temple, built with so much less precious materials, built with such inferior craftsmanship than Solomon's temple, how could this temple be more glorious than Solomon's? Well, he'll tell us, beginning here at verse 6. He says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." He says that at this temple they shall come to the desire of all nations. Now, interestingly, through the centuries, most people have taken a look at this prophecy in Haggai chapter 2, verse 7. Where it says, "I will shake all nations and they shall come to the desire of all nations." Traditionally, even with the ancient Jewish rabbis and the earliest Christians, they saw the desire of all nations as being a prophecy of the Messiah, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's some debate about this. You'll find many good commentators who point out that the word for desire can also be translated treasures, and this may be speaking of the treasures of the Gentiles coming into the temple at Jerusalem. But friends, that wasn't this temple that they were talking about. That would have to be the prophetic temple of the millennial kingdom. And other people say, well, you know, the grammar is awkward here. Well, sometimes grammar is awkward. I believe that the true desire of all nations is Jesus. Other people will object and they'll say, well, listen, the nations don't desire Jesus. The Bible tells us that no man left to himself desires God. And I'll agree with the point, but I'll say that the Jesus is the true desire of all nations, even if the nations themselves do not know it. Again, let me read to you from Charles Spurgeon. He says, "He is the one, the true reformer, the true rectifier of all wrong, and in this respect the desire of all nations. Oh, if the world could gather up all her right desire, if she could condense in one cry all her wild wishes, if all true lovers of mankind could condense their theories and extract the true wine of wisdom from them, it would come just to this. We want an incarnate God, and you've got the incarnate God. Oh, nations, you don't know it. You're in the dark. You're groping after him, and you don't know that he is there." Speaking of Jesus, of course. Yes, he is the desire of the nations. But friends, might we remember as well that this reminds us that there's a missionary flavor to this great title for Jesus, the desire of all nations. It encourages our missionary work because we desire him for all nations. We want the word of God to be spread across the whole world, all over the world, we want there to be churches that teach and preach the simple word of God, verse by verse and chapter by chapter throughout the whole Bible. Friends, that's what we long for. If you notice here, they grew discouraged because they thought their building couldn't be glorious. And God says, it will be. I'll fill this temple with glory. And he points out here in verse 8 that the silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. You know, they didn't have to be discouraged if they didn't have money for the building project. They had to boldly trust the God who owned every resource, and then they were to give generously. That's how to remember it, friends. The silver belongs to the Lord. The gold belongs to the Lord. And therefore, we can be givers. You know, when we really trust God and really know who He is, then we give generously. Hudson Taylor was that groundbreaking missionary to the interior regions of China. He was ministering there in the second half of the 19th century. He experienced this principle very early in his life. As a young man, he preached in the boarding houses in the poor slums of London. And it came upon one time when he was preaching in one of these very poor boarding houses that a poor man asked Hudson Taylor to come back to his room and to pray for his wife, who was suffering under complications from childbirth, and she was near death. The man had no money at all, and he couldn't afford to pay a priest to come and pronounce last rites over the woman. And so he wanted this man of God, this preacher of the gospel, to come. And so Hudson Taylor went to the man's room, and he found a heartbreaking situation. Several children, the afflicted mother and a three-day-old baby living in absolute filth and squalor with absolutely no food or money. And here's the difficulty. Hudson Taylor had a coin in his pocket that was worth about $20, and he knew that it would meet all of their needs, and it was all the money that he had in the world for himself. But you know, he couldn't give it to them because that's all the money he had. He couldn't break it into change. He didn't have change. They certainly didn't have change. They didn't have anything to their name. And there he was with this $20 coin in his pocket, and he couldn't do anything with it. He couldn't give it to him, and there it was. It just stayed in his pocket, and he began to speak to the family about God when the Lord spoke to his own heart, telling him this, "You hypocrite, telling these unconverted people about a kind and loving Father in heaven and not prepared yourself to trust Him without your $20. Taylor wished so bad at that moment that he had two $10 pieces in his pocket. He would have gladly given them one, but all he had was one $20 coin. He kept it in his pocket, but he was taken aback. But he decided to lead the family in the Lord's Prayer. And as soon as he said the words, "Our Father," the Lord convicted him of his hypocrisy again. He said, "You don't believe that you have a Father in heaven that'll provide for your needs. You're keeping that $20 gold piece in your pocket." Well, he struggled through the prayer under tremendous conviction. Then he gave the father of the family the $20 coin right after the prayer. That provision saved the life of the mother. It rescued the family. They came to Christ, and it was a glorious story of conversion. But friends, the lesson is plain. Knowing God provides should make us more generous instead of less generous. Oh, some people say that they think like this. Well, I don't have to give to their need because God will provide for them some other way. Oh, He will they? Well, then why don't you trust God to provide for your needs some other way? You see, we should never, ever let our trust in God's providence, His providing power, I should say, we should never, ever let that excuse a lack of generosity on our part. Friends, there's a glorious promise here in verse 9. It says, "The glory of this temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts." You see, God pronounces that this second temple, the temple built under the days of Ezra, that it would become in fact greater. Now, there's a historical sense in which this came to be true because Herod the Great remodeled this temple into something greater than Solomon's temple. But there's an even more important way that this was fulfilled because the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ Himself, He personally visited this temple and worshiped there. He taught in the courts of this temple. He met with the disciples on the courts of this temple. Jesus worshiped at this temple, and because Jesus should appear and preach in this temple, He was the brightness of His Father's glory, and greater glory came to this temple than ever came to Solomon's temple. And that's why God says that they have no reason for discouragement. Friends, you're faced with the work of God, and it seems difficult and it seems impossible, but friends, don't you be discouraged. God has ways of answering your need, of solving your problems in ways that you can't even imagine or dream of. Now let's go to the next section here, verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy?" Then the priest answered and said, "No." And Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it become unclean?" So the priest answered and said, "It shall be unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and whatever they offer here is unclean." Now when this Haggai questioned the priests, who were accustomed to answering such questions, he asks them about the transmission of both holiness and impurity. Now the priests answered correctly according to the law of Moses. Holiness is not contagious, so to speak. But impurity is. Now, we know this from the natural world. A sick child cannot catch health from contacting a healthy child. But a healthy child can become sick by coming in contact with sick children. The principle of transmission really only works one way far more than both ways. You get the idea here. If something is holy and it touches something unholy, it doesn't make the unholy thing holy. But if something is unholy and it touches something holy, it'll make the previously holy thing unholy. If you can follow me, then you understand perfectly what I'm saying. But get the point of it here. At the end of verse 14, the Lord says, "And so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." You see, on the same principle, living in the Holy Land and offering sacrifices will not make the people acceptable as long as they themselves are unclean through the neglect of the house of the Lord. You know, since the exile to Babylon, the people of Israel focused on getting back to the promised land. And in and of themselves, that was not a bad focus. Yet it led to the thinking that once they made it back to the promised land, everything else would just sort of fall into place. Haggai reminds them that their presence in the promised land doesn't make everything they do holy. If the priorities in our heart are wrong, then nothing we do is really holy to God. Now, notice here, verse 15, God sees the change of their heart and he promises blessing unto them. He says, "And now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw up 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th of the ninth month, from the day of the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it, is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit, but from this day forward I will bless you." You see, God points out to them that he struck them with the blight and the mildew and the hail and all the labors of the hands, yet they did not turn to him. The experiences were real, but God's people weren't learning from them. Friends, I want you to understand from that tough times don't necessarily bring us closer to God. It only brings us closer to God when we really embrace it with the Word of God and with faith in God. But God makes another promise here in this section that we just read. He says, "But from this day I will bless you." God promised blessing to his people if they put their priorities back in order with him and his work first. Nevertheless, the blessings might not come immediately. And he didn't want them to become discouraged, but to trust that from this day I will bless you. Now, we come to the final part of the book here in verse 20. "And again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. You see, it was easy for these returning exiles to feel insignificant in the world, as if they were just pawns or spectators. And God wanted them to know that even though they were small in the eyes of the superpowers of the world, they were servants of the God of all power, and they are on the winning side. God says, I'm going to overthrow the chariots. I'm going to defeat those who ride in them. Don't worry about these mighty nations who surround you. Instead, look at verse 23, this promise. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. The signet ring was a token of royal authority, much like a throne or a crown or a scepter. And God says that in this, he will bless Zerubbabel and raise him up in a powerful way, to be someone significant in this world, a special chosen one for the work of the Lord. Notice the last line there, verse 23. For I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Well, what was so special about Zerubbabel? You see, he truly was chosen of God. In the ancestry of Jesus, Zerubbabel was the last person to stand both in the line of Mary, that's the blood lineage of Jesus, and in the line of Joseph. That's the legal lineage of Jesus through Joseph. And God used these two lines of ancestry for Jesus because he placed a curse on a previous line. And that's a whole line of teaching that's beautiful to go through in the book of Jeremiah. But friends, what I want you to see is that God raised up Zerubbabel in a beautiful place because he was an ancestor of Jesus. Now, might I remind you that God has a beautiful and a powerful place for you. You're not an ancestor of Jesus, but you're a relative of him. The Bible says that Jesus is our older brother according to the faith. Now, friends, with this kind of privilege, with this kind of standing, how much more is it an encouragement to us to be about the Lord's business? My friend, that's what the book of Haggai is all about, and I want you to seriously consider it. Are there ways in which you are neglecting the business of the Lord and you are selfishly? Yes, I know that that's a strong word, but I want you to think about it plainly. You're selfishly considering and prioritizing your own work. And friends, I want you to ask, is the work of God less prosperous than your own home? Is your own home more prosperous than the work of God? Then why? Are you giving more attention to the things in your own life than you are to the work of God, to the house of God in your midst? It's time for many to rethink this and say, Lord, you've given me a special place of standing, a special place of status, because I'm a relative, so to speak, of Jesus Christ. And just as Zerubbabel was a relative of Jesus in the ancestry department, I'm a relative of Jesus in the sense of being a descendant. Father, I want to take my position that you've given me plainly and clearly and in the right way, and I want to be about my Father's business. Can you take that same heart that Jesus had, where he said, I must be about my Father's business? Well, must you as well? Yes, I trust so. I pray that God will exercise your heart and my heart and all of us to put the work of God and the house of God in proper priority among us. Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask that you would do this work in our life by your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would do unto us the same stirring of spirit that you did for Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the people of the remnant of Israel. Stir our spirits to put your work in your house in the right priority as well. And let your work prosper because of it. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.